book of Jonah, chapter 1, and we are going to start reading at verse 7. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 7. So if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Great. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. Starting at verse 7, this is what God's word says. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Well, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The seas were getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we meditate on this scripture, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you here this morning, Lord. Father, it is your name that needs to be glorified. Father, as your representative here today, may I speak what it is that you want me to speak. May the words of your truth fall on the ears of all of us in here that need to hear it this morning, Lord. We give you the praise and glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are in week number 4 of our expository study of the book of Jonah. We know that Jonah had a commission directly from God. He was to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because of its wickedness. We know that Jonah had contempt, a willful disobedience against that commission that made Jonah go in the opposite direction of Nineveh. There was a consequence to that contempt in the form of a violent storm and high seas that affected everyone on board this ship. His commission, his contempt, his consequence. Today we will look at his conviction. In Jonah's time, and sometimes still today, it is a very common belief that if there is calamity in any form in somebody's life, someone is to blame because of a sin or something that they did wrong. We see this in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John when Jesus and his disciples pass a man born blind. The disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus responded by saying, "Neither sinned, but that the works and the glory of God might be displayed." Also in the Old Testament book of Job, Job's friends, they knew that Job must have had some kind of sin in his life because of all the calamity that he was experiencing. But we know, because we have God's word, that Job was the subject of a conversation and a test between God and Satan. Here in the book of Jonah, we read that when the storm arose, the sailors concluded that someone on board must have done something wrong to cause this to happen. And because of this, they cast lots to see who the guilty party was. Verse 7 that we read here this morning says, the lot fell on Jonah. The lot found Jonah guilty. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about casting lots here this morning. Casting lots was primarily a pagan and superstitious practice. But sometimes the Israelites used this practice to determine God's will. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 30, we read about two items called the Urim and the Thummim. These two items were placed in the breastpiece of Aaron's priestly garment. In Exodus 28:15, it says that the breastpiece was for making decisions. The Hebrew word Urim means curses, and the Hebrew word Thummim means perfections. And I have this actually written in your bulletin. They were sacred lots and were often used in times of crisis to determine God's will. It has been suggested that the Urim, the curses, dominated when the lots were cast and the answer was no. But if Thummim, perfections, dominated, the answer would be yes. We find several examples of times in the Old Testament when lots were cast. In Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron was to cast lots to choose which goat would be the Lord's goat and which one would be the scapegoat. In Joshua chapter 7, lots were cast and exposed the sin of a man named Achan for what he had done. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, lots were cast to determine who in Saul's army had sinned. In Nehemiah chapter 10, lots were cast to determine when families would bring wood to burn on the altar in the temple. I'm going to read Proverbs 16, verse 33 for you. And this is kind of an amazing proverb that was just kind of brought to my attention this week as I was doing some research. Proverbs 16:33 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Back to our story of Jonah, that it should come as no surprise that the lot fell on Jonah. Here we see God's sovereignty at work. God had a plan for Nineveh, and God's plan for Nineveh included Jonah. But the sailors knew nothing about God's plan for Jonah. According to verse 10, the sailors didn't know that Jonah was fleeing from the Lord because obviously at some point in time he told them. But I'm sure when he told them, it was probably just idle conversation, and the sailors probably just dismissed it. But now, it was a different story. The seas were high. The storm was violent. And now Jonah was caught, and he felt his conviction. So what do we learn, and what can we learn about Jonah's conviction here this morning? Let's go to our first fill-in-the-blank in the bulletin. Our first fill-in-the-blank in the bulletin would say this: conviction can be outward or inward. Jonah had an outward conviction. Conviction could be outward or inward, and Jonah had an outward conviction, and I'll explain that here in a little bit. Jonah knew he was wrong, but his conviction never went to his heart. His conviction stopped at his brain. It never went here. It stopped right here. Let me share a little story with you here this morning. I illegally drank my first full bottle of beer when I was 15 years old. As a matter of fact, I stole a whole case of it. I quickly acquired a taste for it, and I certainly liked getting high from it. It didn't take me long to make connections with other people, and now I could get beer anytime I wanted. As time went by, I became complacent and careless in my ways. One night, a neighbor caught me in my condition, and he told my father. My father and I had a long conversation and a long talk about my issue. He wanted me to stop drinking for three reasons. One, it was a very bad practice to fall into and could become addictive. Two, it was illegal in the state of Pennsylvania to drink under the age of 21. And three, I could hurt myself or I could hurt others. I was really never convicted of that truth of my problem until I got caught. But it didn't stop me from drinking. You see, at that point in time, I never had an inward conviction, only an outward conviction. The conviction stopped at my brain and never made it to my heart. Last week, I talked about the fact that Gail and I like to watch these CSI-type shows where people do some bad things and then they get caught. And usually it's forensic science that catches them beyond a shadow of a doubt. And it's really amazing to see the reaction of the guilty parties in these shows. They may have an outward conviction, but rarely do you ever see an inward, remorseful, repentive inward conviction in their heart. They'll never confess that, yes, it was me, or even if they do, it's never something that's very inward and from the heart. But that's the conviction God is calling us to. He's calling all of us not to an outward conviction where it stops here. He's calling us to an inward conviction that goes all the way to the heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, very familiar scripture. As a matter of fact, I think this is one of the first scriptures that I preached on when I first came here. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, we probably don't mind the training part, and we probably don't mind the teaching part, but that correcting and rebuking part, that's a little tough to take. But as Christians, we should use the truth of God's word to rebuke and correct our brothers and sisters in Christ when necessary. We are told to do so. And when we do, when we correct our brothers and sisters, their response will be a sign of their spiritual maturity. If it's received only and solely as an outward conviction, you are going to be accused of being judgmental because you brought it to their attention. Don't you judge me. Don't you judge me. The conviction stopped right here. But if it's received as an inward conviction, you will be thanked for your godly counsel. So what about us? What about us? When we sin and we fail and we are convicted either by another Christian or even by our own conscience, how do we respond? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 7, verse 24, "Make a righteous judgment." We are commanded to do this. So the question is this, as Christians, do we set the right example when we're convicted of our sins? I'm going to give you a bonus story this morning. Another story time with Pastor Mike. Once upon a time, in the past, I sat down and had a conversation with a very good Christian friend of mine. He told me things in confidence. He was pouring his heart out to me. Within a couple days, I had shared that information with somebody else. I could call it sharing information, but there's another biblical word for it. It's called what? Gossip. It's called gossip. Somebody tells you something in confidence, and you relate that information to somebody else. That word eventually, within the week, got back to him through this person, through this person. The grapevine sometimes is a very quick process of travel of information. It got back to him, and I got a phone call. "Mike, I understand that some of the things that I told you, you shared with somebody else." And they shared them with somebody else. And I don't know how many people it got to before it got back to my friend. When he said that, the humanness in me burst forth. I didn't say a word, but my humanist was saying this: "Well, if you would have never told me, I would have never told somebody else." Oh, isn't that a good human reaction? Putting the blame on somebody else. It kind of sounds like Adam. You know what? You know what, God? I would have never eaten of that fruit if it wasn't for that woman that you gave me. We are so good at passing the buck and blaming other people, aren't we? To me, my humanist wanted to go back and blame him. Because if he would have never told me, I would have never had anything to tell. But my conviction immediately went from outward to inward. And as a Christian, I realized what I had done. Within 30 minutes of his phone call to me, I called him back. And he said, "Yeah, Mike, what do you want?" In a very pleasant way. And I said, his name's Jay. I said, "Jay, I have sinned before you and before the Lord. And I need you to forgive me." And he said, "Mike, we'll always be friends. We'll always be friends." He said, "But I needed to tell you. because I feel like you needed to do something about it. My conversation with Jay was a perfect example of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that says this: when a brother or sister is found in a sin, we are to restore them gently. His words were words of love, but they were firm. His words were words of conviction in my heart, but yet they were said in a very gentle way. Since that incident, Jay and I have become even better friends. Where does the conviction go? Does it stop here? Or does the conviction go all the way in the heart where God can start doing something about it? So let's get back to Jonah. I believe Jonah would have never been convicted of the truth of his sin had he not been caught. Who knows how many other people I would have told that information that Jay shared with me had he not called me and confronted me with it. I believe Jonah would have slept all the way to Tarshish had a series of God-ordained circumstances not occurred. But once Jonah is found to be guilty, he does admit his sin. Now he tells the sailors his situation. Let's go to our second fill-in-the-blank. Our second fill-in-the-blank in our bulletin would say this: Sometimes, others are more concerned about our sin than we are. Sometimes others are more concerned about our sin than we are. Here we see in verse 10 that the sailors, it says that they were terrified. Why were the pagan sailors terrified? Listen to this. The pagan sailors who did not know God were rebuking a prophet of God for his rebellion. Imagine that. Even in their paganism, they knew that it didn't make sense to rebel against a God who made the sea and made the land. Do you ever talk with someone who is more concerned about your sin than you are? Or did you ever have an unsaved person point out your sin to you? Sometimes, non-Christians have more spiritual sense than what Christians do. It is always a more severe rebuke, I believe, for non-Christians to show us Christians how we should live. Non-Christians with common sense can sometimes have more sense than the carnal Christians who have all of this at our disposal. Isn't it something that sometimes we, who are students of God's Word, who are preachers of God's Word, have other people tell us what this book actually has to say? God's principle is that Christians should have a higher spiritual standard of living than what non-Christians do. After all, we do have the Bible, we do have God's Word, and we do come in here every Sunday morning and learn, and we want to grow, and we need to reflect that as we go out into the world throughout the week. Our third fill in the blank would say this: an outward admission of guilt does not always result in an inward sense of repentance, but it should. An outward admission of guilt does not always result in an inward sense of repentance, but it should. We may admit our sin, but that doesn't mean we always turn away from it. But it should. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the adulterous woman to go and sin no more. He knew she was guilty. She knew she was guilty. And probably a lot of the men that were standing around were guilty. But what does Jesus say? Go and sin no more. And that's what repentance is all about. It's a turning away from those things that haunt us, those sinful things. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus just got done healing a man at the pool who had been lame for 38 years. And later on, Jesus tells him, go and sin no more unless something more serious happens to you. Quit your sinning before something worse happens, he says. And here in verse 12, we see Jonah telling the sailors, just throw me in the sea. Just throw me in the sea. Why? Upon first impression, it might look like that Jonah wants to make himself out to be a hero. Do you know, if you throw me in the sea here, guys, your problem about this violent storm is going to go away. Don't worry about me. I can make it all right for you. Just throw me in the sea. But there's another motive to Jonah's words. Jonah wants to be thrown into the sea. It inevitably will result in his death. So why does he want to be thrown into the sea? Simple. Because he still doesn't want to go and preach to those uncircumcised, pagan, idolatrous Gentiles in Nineveh. I thought I was getting away from God. I thought I boarded this boat and was on my way to Tarshish. And now this happens. Well, guess what, God? I'm still not going to Nineveh. It's not going to happen. Guys, throw me in the sea. I'll die. And then I don't have to go to Nineveh. And it will be all over. It will be all over. I believe Jonah needs to have the conviction of his sin going from being outward, something that he only has it right here, to being inward in his heart. But as I said earlier, I don't think his conviction ever went any further than his brain. So what does it take for that to happen to Jonah? Here's a better question. What does it take for that to happen to us? How do we get to the point when our conviction causes us to change our ways of walking by the flesh over here to walking by the Spirit where we're supposed to be walking? I know what it takes. Sometimes it takes being swallowed by a very big fish. God had a plan for Nineveh. God's plan for Nineveh included Jonah. We've looked at Jonah's commission. We've looked at his contempt. We've looked at his consequence. And now we've looked at his conviction. Next week, we'll look at his confession. Let's go to God in prayer.